After this, we've got another study, and then beyond that, we'll be going into 1 Timothy, and that'll be an exciting journey for us. It'll change the focus of our Sunday sermons, but for now, we're dealing still with the issues that the Apostle Paul was addressing in the church in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. And I'm going to read you the text for this morning, beginning in verse 11. Paul says to that church, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself wasn't burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I didn't burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you? By any means, any of those whom I sent to you, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Father, as we come to the text this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here teaching us, guiding us, convicting us if needed. We pursue godliness through our time of study, and so it's to that end that we pray. We would hope that in all things we do, we would honor you and glorify you. I pray today that our hearts are tuned into what you have for us. Amen. Now, Paul, as we've been going over this for the last several weeks, we understand that he's tirelessly working in this letter to repair the damage that's been done to the relationship he has with the people of Corinth. Okay? And we see it here in today's text. We see that there is a rip in the relationship that he is trying to repair. And it's with these people in Corinth that he brought them to faith through the preaching of the gospel 5 years prior. And that would have been an exciting time. Anytime you go into a new space and there's the gospel being presented and you see people being saved from their sins and forgiven and new life in Christ, there is excitement in that and there's hope in that for them and for the future of God's kingdom. Paul was so filled with excitement over this that he considered it to be a betrothal to Christ. Betrothal means engagement. Paul looked at his bringing these folks in Corinth to faith in Jesus as an engagement between the church and Christ. So obvious to say, Paul was very tied up emotionally in this thing. He was very invested in this relationship and he took it personal. They were engaged to Jesus. They were in a sense already married to him because in that culture to be engaged was to be akin to marriage. Now that happened 5 years prior, but since then, their view of Paul had become so sour and so critical that they were on the verge of divorcing themselves from his ministry altogether. They were on the verge of, spiritually speaking, marital unfaithfulness. They had adulterated themselves with false apostles, and we have seen this in the weeks past. False apostles had crept in, and they had adulterated themselves with these men who were seeking to steal their affections from the real Jesus Christ and their loyalty from Paul, the true apostle. Paul has been defending his integrity against the attacks of these false apostles, whom he calls ministers of Satan, sent by the devil himself to lure these people away from Paul in the same way that a homewrecker would steal a man from his wife, with seduction and deception. These false apostles came in very unassuming at first, no doubt. But they soon began to imply things about the Apostle Paul that were meant to contaminate their minds against him, offering little critiques here and there about Paul's ministry toward them, his relationship with them, his dealings with them. Just little at first. I mean, you don't want to come on too quick, too strong when you're trying to woo somebody away from somebody else. No, no. It comes in very subtly just to see if you'll take what they're giving. And if you do, they've got you. And this is no doubt the approach that they take. They began positioning themselves as better apostles than Paul ever was. The term that Paul uses is super apostles. Like these guys, oh, they're really something. Super apostles. They were working to convince the people that leaving Paul and coming with them would bring freedom from the oppressive ministry of Paul and the others. Oh, that Paul. He's got some funky doctrine. I mean, he teaches weird stuff. I mean, he's always coming after us like, you know, we're always in sin. He treats us like we're sinners. You know, he's always confronting us to tell us what we're doing wrong. There's not a lot of love in that man. There's not a lot of compassion in that man. And the people's hearts were already injured by what he had said in his previous letter. It's considered the harsh letter. It's the one where he had to confront them in their sin. And so because their hearts were already injured by him and their egos were already wounded by him, it was easy then for them to begin to sway toward these new teachers who really seemed to care. They really seemed to care for these people. And so their minds were slowly poisoned with false doctrine and lies, deceitful distortions of the true teachings of God. And greed was at the root of it all. And Paul has done a fine job of exposing that in these false apostles. They're only after them for greedy reasons. They care nothing about you. They want yours. Paul says, I'm not after yours, but you. The false apostles were church wreckers with no concern at all for the spiritual health and vitality of the people, but only for the aggrandizement of themselves, the own pumping up of themselves and their own ministry. They were wolves, true to the analogy that we read in Scripture so often. Wolves disguised as sheep in order to get close enough to the sheep that they might satisfy their own appetite at the expense of the sheep. That's how that works. Wolves, they come in dressed as sheep. Why? Because they're hungry. That's why they're here. They know where to find sheep. Do you know that? Wolves know where to look to find sheep. False teachers are like wolves. They come into healthy pasture land. That would be healthy churches like this one. They're coming in here, and false teachers everywhere like these have destroyed the faith of many, even today. This is happening even today. And those who are seduced by their cunning are at best, the Bible says, shipwrecked in their faith, if not damned to hell altogether. That's just the way that this works, following scriptural truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 put it this way. They, speaking of false teachers, promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. Interesting, isn't that? You are a slave to whatever controls you. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, thanks to these false teachers, they're worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to know it and then reject the command that they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and another that says, a washed pig returns to the mud. The Bible warns us of the destruction that follows all false teachers. They're everywhere. Some of these guys, they have ministries of their own. They write books. Some of them are on TV, but not all of them. Some of these guys don't have ministries of their own. They aren't out there writing books. They don't have churches. And some of them, they can't find a place to land. And so, like the false apostles in Corinth, they invade already started churches. They invade already functioning ministries and start sowing seeds of doubt and criticism and division. They cast doubt on the leadership of the church. They critique the policies. They question the practices. They disagree with the doctrine. Let me tell you something. That church will either stand as a unified front against them, or the church will capitulate to their influence and die. That's the reality of the Christian world today that we live in. I don't want us to be so oblivious to the reality of it that we endanger ourselves to the presence of wolves and false teachers like this. Because it's my job as a shepherd of this church to keep the eyes of the sheep open while seeking to protect you from those that would prey upon you. Nothing has changed at all since this letter was written 2,000 years ago. Sheep and wolves still should not commingle. To this day, they're still incompatible. I don't know if you know that. You should know that if you don't. Sheep and wolves are incompatible. The church is not a place for everyone to come and do what they want. Did you know that? Did you know that the church is not a place for everyone? The church is supposed to be a safe place for sheep to feed and to grow. Wolves are to be run off and shut out. And once we begin tolerating anyone and everyone that comes through the doors of this church, we have capitulated. A church like that is no more of a pasture than it is a graveyard. Okay? You know you've gone down this road and made yourself susceptible to false doctrines and eventual spiritual adultery when you become ultra-tolerant of anyone and everything. There needs to be an essence of discrimination in your mind. I don't mean racial discrimination. I mean righteous discrimination that knows the difference between right doctrine and wrong doctrine, that knows the difference between a good conversation and a misleading conversation, between proper critique, proper criticism, and deceitful, division-oriented critique. Please learn to recognize these things and so protect yourself and others. But on all of this that I've said so far, we could easily build a case against the false apostles. And certainly they are a guilty party in this scenario. There is much blame to be laid at their feet. These men who had come in with deceitful intent to lead the people astray. But listen, guys, they aren't the only ones to blame in this mess. Because adultery is always a two-party affair. There is other evidence here that it was the false apostles, but the heart of the people were also willing to be seduced. If you look at verse 11, Paul says, "I ought to have been commended by you." In other words, he was no longer being commended by them. They must have commended him in the past, but no longer. One of the precursors to adultery against Christ is apathy. Indifference towards your leaders. Spiritual complacency toward the church. Apathy, indifference, complacency. They no longer commend Paul. They no longer appreciate his ministry like they used to. They've forgotten everything that used to impress them. They've forgotten everything that he had done in their midst that used to impress them to the extent that he has to remind them in verse 12 that, hey, we performed the signs of the apostleship right there when we were with you with all perseverance. Signs, including wonders, including mighty deeds. We did all that. Do you remember that? Well, they had long forgotten. They no longer had a deep appreciation for Paul. Adultery always begins there. You've lost the appreciation you once had for the one you're about to commit adultery against, whether it be in a marriage, whether it be in a church, whether it be in your relationship with Christ. You've just grown dull. The passion is gone. The passion's gone. You no longer commend them. In other words, commendation on the lips comes from appreciation in the heart. So when Paul says, you no longer commend me, I don't think he wants that obligatory, well, you're awesome, Paul. He's not looking for that. He's not looking for lip service. He's questioning their heart on this. Why is it that you no longer commend me with your lips? Because your heart is far from me. So their attraction, if you will, for Paul has gone away. In verse 13, he brings up a real interesting point here. He says, what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches? You know, what's so different about my ministry toward you than my ministry toward the other churches? Namely, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Berea, the Macedonian churches that he's been referring to throughout this letter. His relationship with them was apparently still pretty awesome, and they were still commending him, and they still had a real tight thing going on, to the point that even though they didn't have a whole lot of money, they were giving it to Paul to help the believers in Jerusalem in time of famine. You remember that? I mean, these guys, they love Paul. And they are totally on board with his ministry and his pursuits and all the work that he's doing. And then you got this church in Corinth that's like, we don't like what you're doing, Paul. We think you're a jerk. Paul's going, what's the difference? What's the difference between me and you? What's so different? And then he brings out the only difference that his mind can recall. The only discrepancy in my ministry towards you that is different from the ministry toward these other churches is that I allowed those other churches to pay for my personal living expenses. That's the only difference, is I didn't take money from you. That's why he's so sarcastic at the end of that verse. Oh, God, forgive me for that. That's the only difference. And yet something's happened in you that you can't stand me anymore. How come these people over here love me, but this little group over here is all conspiring against me? What's gone wrong? Do you really think it's me, or might it be you? Might it be you? And if it is me, don't you think that you should send some delegates to Thessalonica and to Berea and to Philippi and warn those poor undiscerning believers of my danger? Don't you think you owe it to them? And Paul's just, the gloves are off, man. I mean, he's dripping with sarcasm in this letter here. In an attempt to arrest their attention and wake them up from the spiritual apathy that is about to bring them to their grave. One of the precursors to adultery against Christ is when it gets in your head that you deserve better. You've begun to let yourself think that you're being cheated by your church, and you've got no hard evidence to prove that. You're being held back by the leadership. You deserve better. It's in your head. It could, again, be maritally. It could be ministerially in this church. That's where adultery begins. You start thinking you deserve better. Your desire for them is already gone. You no longer commend them. You no longer appreciate them. And now you started to believe that you deserve better. See, Paul goes, I've given you as much and more so than I've given to every other church that I've ministered to. And they ain't complaining. They don't think they deserve better. Why aren't they commending him when the other churches are? Why are they turning away from him when the other churches aren't? Why would they trust him? They no longer trust him, and yet everybody else around them is. They've changed their mind against Paul while the others haven't. And in letting themselves think that they were being mistreated by Paul and his gang there, they couldn't any longer see how good they actually had it. It's a slippery slope, because if you start to believe that you deserve better, it's only a matter of time before you can no longer see, you become blind to how good you actually have it. Their focus wasn't on what Paul had done for them, but on all that Paul wasn't doing or hadn't done for them. You remember that it was already an issue with them that Paul said he was going to visit, but then didn't. They were all bitter about that. Well, Paul, you said you were going to come back here on your way through, and you were going up to, and you said you were going to, and you didn't. So now what's up? We thought you loved us. And they're unable to see that, well, Paul's busy. You know, couldn't make it, sorry. And it's amazing how some people can feel so incredibly slighted at such a minimal actual slight. Oh, that pastor didn't talk to me today. Oh, God. It's like, yeah, because I was having lunch. Next to two empty chairs, you could have sat next to me. I mean, if you're that fragile, then I need to handle you with kid gloves and hold your hand through every stage of life. And if I don't come over there and converse with you, you got an idolatry problem. Listen, I'm only a pastor. It's my job to yell at you for 45 minutes. After that, I'm having lunch. Okay? These people are hypersensitive, and that's a dangerous thing. They start to believe that they deserve better. They don't like this. Listen, you are ripening toward adultery when you start thinking you deserve better than what you've got. That's the bottom line. Whether it be in your marriage, whether it be in your church, whether it be any, adultery is on the brink as soon as you get it in your head that you deserve better. He moves on from there in a nice chunk of scripture there, verses 14 through 19, where he says, listen, I am pouring my life into you at my expense, not yours. He's speaking financially, mentally, emotionally. Financially, he's asked nothing from them. In fact, you can read in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, where when he was in Corinth, he actually got a part-time job making tents so that he didn't have to take money from them. He's like, he's working. He's like, and I wonder why he did that. I wonder if he could kind of discern that these people were just real fickle and went, I'm not going to take any money from them like I do other churches, because I can tell with these people that if I take their money, they'll hold that over my head forever, and that would be bad ministry. I can't let them have that feeling of superiority over me. Because I'll tell you, a sheep who starts to feel their pride gets the best of them and they start to feel that they are superior than their shepherd, something's wrong. A teacher is not above his master. Okay? So when you start to, Paul just pulls back and goes, I'm never taking anything from you. I'm never going to give you that leverage. That would be bad for your own soul. So he got a job. Okay? He didn't want that to come back, and it did come back anyway and bit him. I mean, if it was his discernment that made him go out and get that job in Corinth, his discernment was spot on, because he didn't even take any financial help from them, and even then it came back to bite him. So now it's become a big complaint in them. And Paul says, listen, in no way did I become burdensome to you. He says it several times. He says, I don't seek yours, but you. And he brings up this brilliant analogy of parents and their relationship to their children. Parents should be helping the child, not vice versa. Okay? Children shouldn't have to support the parent. In some cases, I know that's happening, but that's less than ideal, okay? He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And in an ironic twist, he says, but the more I love you, the less you love me. Tell me how that works. Listen, it's obvious that these folks are void of gratitude. I mean, Paul has poured his life into them, never asked a penny from them, has done everything he can to keep them healthy, to protect them from outsiders, false teachers, and yet the more he tries, the less they love. Here's a third precursor to adultery against Christ. It's when you no longer express gratitude. You know you're on the verge of adultery when you no longer express gratitude. You've begun to take the blessings of God for granted. Your church, all that comes with it, you're taking it for granted. There was such a glaring lack of appreciation for what Paul had done for them. They were blinded in the hardness of their heart by the things they felt or were being told by the false apostles that they should be getting out of an apostle, but weren't. You know why ingratitude is so dangerous for an individual? Because it doesn't stop with ingratitude. It snowballs from there. Ingratitude is the beginning. A thankless heart is the beginning, and it progresses into further evil. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 1, and you can turn with me if you like. In Romans chapter 1, I'm going to move quickly, starting in verse 21. Let's actually back up a little bit in verse 18. Romans chapter 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They are without excuse. Why? Well, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Okay, it starts with ingratitude, unthankfulness. And where does it go from there? Well, they became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools. Then they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And then in verse 24, it says that God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who's blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up again to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. We're talking about lesbianism now. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Blatant homosexuality. Not that homosexuality is the issue. The issue in this passage is, look at where this attitude can take you. A place of complete and utter depravity, even if it doesn't go down the path of homosexuality. Read on. Verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, including homosexuality and heterosexuality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." And the list goes on. Listen to me. Murder. And this list that began with ingratitude. It all began with ingratitude. Now you show me somebody who's currently thankless. You sit them down and you tell them, do you know that you're capable of murder? Do you know that you're capable of the grossest of immorality? And they would say, no, not me. And yet here we have this progressive decline in a person with no gratitude to a place where probably they thought they would never go. 5 years ago, you could have asked the people in Corinth, do you think you'll ever hate the Apostle Paul? Their answer would have been, no, he is like a father in the faith to me. He's the one who, through the preaching of the gospel, I'm born again. I'm on my way to heaven thanks to that man. I would die for that man. And now they're on the brink of adulterating themselves against him, marital unfaithfulness against Paul and against their God. Why? Well, you back up far enough, it has everything to do with ingratitude. It's a dangerous thing. In my mind, it makes me go, how can a person get that deep in sin that they are so inverted in their thinking that the one who is trying to bless them is seen as an enemy? Like, the more Paul loves them, the less he's loved by them. How does it get that bad? There are two factors in play. One is Satan. And I don't want to trump him up too much, but let's not pretend he's not active either. Satan's involved. It's satanic. The Bible says that he's the father of lies. He's a master in the art of deception. The Bible says he's been lying from the beginning. We read about this in Genesis chapter 3. He comes to Eve and starts to fill her head with lies. Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's really good at it. So I think that, to a certain extent, that's in play. But there's also another factor in this, and it's you. You, me, we are fully capable of deceiving ourselves to a depth that Satan, I don't believe, even is. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is wicked and, listen to this, deceitful above all things. Now, if it's deceitful above anything else, that would include Satan, who is the master of deception. So a part of me wonders, maybe we are better at deceiving ourselves than even Satan, the master of deception, is. And I would say to you, at least suggest, that you are. No one can lie to you like you. No one can convince you of ridiculous ideas than you. And the Bible would verify this. It warns us time and time again of self-deception. I'm going to give you a slew of verses here. If you're fast, you'll keep up. Jeremiah 37:9, Isaiah 44:20, Proverbs 12:5 and 12:20, Jeremiah 8:5, 1 Corinthians 3:18, Revelation 3:17, 2 Timothy 3:13, James 1:22, James 1:26, 1 John 1:8, Galatians 6, I mean, the list. This is a sampling. And God is just, through Scripture, screaming to us, be careful of you. You so badly in the evil of your heart want to believe things that aren't true. You will leave those who tell you the truth in order to find people that will lie to you. That's why God allows false teachers and false prophets to exist today, to attract those who want them. Why do you think people are so drawn to Joel Osteen? Because there's a slew of people out there that don't want the truth and are attracted to that. God allows the Joel Osteens to exist and all of the names that I dropped last week for that very reason. It brings clarity to the kingdom of God. Some people want nothing more than to be lied to. Paul relates this to us in Timothy where he says, there are people who are going to run away from the truth and heap up for themselves teachings that their itching ears want to hear. The Scriptures warn us of the ability to deceive ourselves. Don't let yourself go there. How did they get this bad, that they were able to look at somebody who loved them with such a deep, sincere love and have less love for him? Look at somebody who was trying and pouring their life into theirs in an attempt to bless them and protect them, and they saw him as an attacker. Self-deception. Dangerous. Last two verses there, Paul says, you know, I'm hoping it doesn't come to this, but it might. So I'm going to warn you that when I get there, if you haven't repented of your sins, by the time I see you face to face, it's going to hit the fan, bro. I hope to God you've repented, because when I get there, we're going to deal with this. We will deal with this. He's going to go on to say in chapter 13, and we'll deal with this next time. You want to see how serious I am? Wait till I show up. Wait till I show up. He says, I hope that you repent before then. I hope that you repent based on a letter I'm writing to you rather than when I'm physically present and shaking my fist in your face. I hope your heart is still soft enough, it still has retained a little bit of its pliability, that you respond to words in a letter, or for you and me, a book in the Bible, rather than direct confrontation. The last precursor to adultery against Christ or against your spouse is self-permissiveness. Self-permissiveness. You become very permissive with yourself when you delay obedience and or postpone repentance. And Paul here is telling them to repent before he gets there, because apparently he doesn't believe that they will unless they're threatened by what he'll do to them if they haven't stopped by the time he shows up. So he has to actually threaten them in a letter. Boy, you better hope you repent. You better hope that you clean up this mess before I get there. And that's sad. I mean, it doesn't speak well of the relationship if you refuse to repent of sin until you actually get caught or directly confronted. Why not repent of sin simply because God's word tells you to? That'd be good, huh? Well, the Bible says I shouldn't do this. I guess I'm going to stop doing this. But many will not allow their repentance to be brought to life through God's word alone. Why wouldn't we just repent because our conscience is bothering us? How many of us are living today with a violated conscience continually because what we're doing is wrong, and God has given you a conscience to steer you away from what's wrong and into what's right? And a caution for you is that the more you allow yourself to live with a violated conscience, the more you destroy it, the more callous it becomes, and the less sensitive you become to it, so that you're likely to do things in the future that your conscience would never have allowed in the past, and you find yourself in a place that you never thought you would ever have gone, simply because you worked tirelessly to callous that conscience through repetitive sin that you knew was wrong but wouldn't repent of. Why do so many people, knowing that God sees everything, wait to stop their sinning until somebody else catches them? Are we more afraid of each other than we are of God? I mean, let me just ask you, are you more afraid of me finding out about what you're doing? I'm not accusing you of doing, but listen, if there's secret sin going on, are you more afraid that I would find out or that God would find out? Okay. We grow harder of heart and more bitter of soul the longer we wait to confess our sins and repent. And by the way, I'm no priest. You don't need to confess your sins to me. You need to confess them to the one you are sinning against, that person. Okay? It's a cheap escape to go, well, I confessed it to God. Okay, assuming that your sin was against God and God alone, but if your sin involves anybody else, you need to go to that person and confess to them what you've been doing or still are and ask for their forgiveness. You're going, well, that would destroy the relationship. You already have. If you're excusing yourself for sinning against somebody without repentance, you're already destroying that relationship. Don't give that to me. Well, I'm afraid of destroying the relationship. That's obviously not a concern of yours. That's a lie to get yourself out of something that's uncomfortable for you to do, which is confess your sin to somebody you've sinned against. It dissolves and destroys relationships. That's what this does. This self-permissiveness, this postponement of repentance or delaying obedience only dissolves and then destroys relationships. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, if you don't repent, if you postpone your confession and repentance, here's what's going to happen. In the middle of verse 20, he says, there will be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. All of those things describe relational consequences for a failure to repent. Did you notice all of those words describe something going on in relationships? Jealousies, arguments, outbursts of wrath, all of that happens in relationship. Paul goes, if you refuse to repent, watch your relationships with one another completely deteriorate. That's a precursor, guys, to adultery. The deterioration of relationships. Why? Because there's sin. Why? I won't repent of it. There doesn't need to be sin. There is, because of a failure to deal with it. Always the best thing is to address it head on. Never be self-permissive within your own self. It's like righteous self-sabotage. You're going to do what you need to do, even though it's going to hurt you really bad. That's a healthy thing. It's like taking the medicine. You know it's bitter. It's going to suck. Yes, but it will keep you alive. So in a sense, you're going to do what you would rather not in order for the greater good to be done. And this is what needs to take place. There needs to be I'm going to do this for the sake of the relationships I have with these people, with my spouse, with my God. And I'm not speaking of physical adultery in this message, by the way. There are some carryovers, and I'm allowing for that to be the case. However, we're talking about spiritual adultery. We're talking, these people are on the verge of severing the relationship between the Apostle Paul and, quite truly, from God himself. Well, how do we prevent ourselves from committing spiritual adultery against God and against one another? How do we cultivate warm, rich, worth dying for relationships with each other and the church and with our God? I've got four of them for you. This is how you safeguard the relationship you have with Jesus from adultery. This is how you protect the relationship you have with me and this church from adultery. This is how you prevent adultery from occurring in a marital relationship, a church relationship, a spiritual context. First, beware of apathy. The attitude that no longer commends. Be careful of when your heart starts to slide away from that appreciation you once had for those things that you once loved. You just don't care anymore. Okay? If you don't have care and concern in you anymore, there's no passion, get on your knees and plead with God that it return. And then you do everything you can to make it happen. Beware of apathy. Second, be content. Be content with what you've been given. Adultery starts with feeling like you're getting cheated. You're getting the short end of the stick. You're being held back. You deserve better. No. None of us deserves better. You want to know the reality? This is what the Bible says. This isn't just your pastor being cruel. This is like God being honest. God tells us that what you and I deserve is eternal torture in hell. That's what we deserve. So if I ever start to believe that I deserve more than this, and believe me, it can get in my head too, I deserve better than this. I don't need to be treated like this. I need to be loved. I'm a pastor, for God's sake. Don't they see that? No. What I deserve is hell. What I deserve for all of you to turn into Satans and demons and attack me, torture me for eternity. That's what I deserve. So I can be content in what I've got because you guys are a lot better than demons, most of you. Be thankful. That's number three. Be thankful. Safeguard your relationships from adultery by simply expressing genuine gratitude for the people in your life and to God. There's nothing wrong with a thankful heart, is there? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ." Be thankful in all circumstances, you're like, but there's some circumstances where it's really hard to be thankful. I know. And if you can perfect thankfulness in those times, you got it down. Wouldn't that be great? You perfect thankfulness in the times where it's really difficult to be thankful and to show gratitude. Boy, you have just taken your relationship to a level of security that you've never known. And last, be repentant. Okay? Repent immediately. At the first onset of sin, I mean, you can even, like, before you go there, just in times of temptation, you can make a preemptive strike against it and go and ask somebody for prayer. And there's things you can build around in your life to kind of keep you from even going down that road. If you find that you do slip down that road, or if right now you have gone down that road, be repentant, and the sooner the better. Confess your sins to one another and fight against the desire to keep things secret. Fight against the desire to keep things secret. Fight against the desire to become self-permissive. Fight against the desire to excuse yourself rather than to seek forgiveness in these matters. Guys, if we do these things, guard ourselves of apathy, be content with what we've been given, we're thankful to God and to others, and we're repentant when sin finally does trip us up. Guys, there is no better way to safeguard your relationships from adultery. Adultery for you and I is never further away than when love and affection and gratitude in a relationship abound. Let these things abound. Be content in all things. Give thanks in all situations. Love one another and repent of sin. Okay? Paul is writing this letter to the church because he loves them. He loves them and wants what is absolute best for them. These aren't harsh words. They can seem harsh to somebody who's out of line. But these are words of love. These are words of concern. And let Paul's words for the church be God's words for us this morning. Guys, if there's anybody in here that's in sin, and it's, I don't know. I know if you've told me, but I don't know if you haven't. Please take care of it. Whether you need to deal with me on this or not is beyond me. It's no concern to me unless, of course, it does. But maybe you need to talk to somebody else and ask for forgiveness. Maybe your heart's just kind of gone cold. You're starting to think you want something more than this. You know, it was kind of exciting when you first came and some neat things happening. It's a new church, but it doesn't grow fast enough for your liking. You're not advancing up through the ranks as quickly as you'd like. You're still, you know, making muffins or washing toilets or something. You know, maybe we've lost the appreciation for what we do have. And I got to remind myself of this all the time. You know, I thought we were going to have a multi-campus stadium church by now. But of course, it's still just me with this crummy wire. Where's my wireless? You know, I want better stuff. I want a bigger church. I want more. No. This is what God's given me, and I love what I've got. Let's be content in all things. Let's be quick to repent. Let's show some gratitude and some appreciation. If we don't have that, pray to God that He'll change our hearts and work that back in, because I want an atmosphere here among one another that is loving and truly caring and not backbiting, not divisive. That's why we need to stand as a unified front against anyone from the outside who would come in to try and destroy what we have worked so hard to build. Let's love one another like we should. We're not always going to do it perfectly, but we can do it perfectly if in our imperfection we do it in a godly way. We repent of sin, we admit weakness, and we just live in the light of that. God is graceful and He covers up all that stuff. Let's love one another.